Before we get into the message part, obviously it's Memorial Day weekend. Saw some really good posts, by the way, on Facebook, a couple other places to remind us what Memorial Day weekend's really about, right? And if you're unfamiliar, the difference in Memorial Day and Veterans Day, Veterans Day is for all veterans, but Memorial Day is so we can have specific focus on those that gave the ultimate price and laid down their life for our nation. And a lot of times that seems so abstract or far away from us, doesn't it? So I want to do something, and usually this works out pretty well, so we'll trust that God's going to work this out okay at the beginning of the service. But if you have had a loved one, cousin, friend, anyone close to you that died in the military giving service, would you stand and represent them this morning? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. And then while you're standing and representing, keep standing, please, for them. While you're standing and representing that family member, we want to say a blessing over that family because even though they've died for our freedoms, their family continues to grieve for those freedoms that were bought. So let's pray for those families. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, those standing right now represent real men and women who paid the ultimate sacrifice for our freedom. And we don't take that lightly. We take that very seriously, very reverently on this weekend. While we'll be enjoying our freedoms, their families will still be grieving the loss and the cost of those freedoms. And so we pray for those families and we ask your blessing over them. We ask for a very special touch from heaven for those families and that they would also be surrounded by their community who reminds them that they love them and they cherish them and they're appreciative of the sacrifice made. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you all for standing. So we're going to be going through a series, if you just joined us, in the Gospel of John. It's a fun series, but before we get to the actual text, I want to remind you, if you're a first-time guest to Grace today, there's a special gift for you that's at the welcome desk. Make sure on your way out, no one will pick on you or draw any attention to you, but make sure on your way out, you go and you get that. What you'll need to do is just fill out your Connect card, make sure you put your name on there, and probably the most important thing that you can actually offer the church today is how can we pray for you and your family? And you'll see that on the back of the Connect card because we take prayer pretty seriously and that God moves through prayer. So if we can get that from you, it'll help us to be able to pray for your family. You'll be able to follow along with the message today. There's message notes that you would have got handed on the bulletin and I'll do my best to stay on time. So I'm not good at that. And so especially with my wife out here and not serving in the back because I feel like I can abuse the back ministry more today, but I'll try not to do that now because I won't have to go home and hear, you really ran long today. So, but I want to run you through, but before I get to the text, let me just bring you into a little bit of understanding about teaching in the Bible. And so we're going to be going through different sections over the next few weeks of 1 John, which is a letter that John wrote to a certain group of churches. Now in your Bible, when you'll read it, you'll a lot of times see a little title that sometimes is italics or underlined. That's not actually in the original text. The original text is just the text. And when the translators translated your Bible, what they did was they give you a header. It's got a really fancy name. If you want to write it down to impress people later, it's called a pericope, which sounds like something you would get at the doctor when you've got a problem, but it's not. It actually just means teaching section of Scripture. That's all it really means. And so the translators try to say, hey, so like when we started this series together, we went through this section called the Word of Life. That's the title. And the Word of Life is dealing with the fact that Jesus is the life giver, and John wants you to see that he gives life to each and every person who comes after him. Then he says, walk in the light. He talks about believers that are walking like Jesus. They're like, man, when we saw this Jesus, he was in the light. This guy was so different. We didn't know what to do with him. But now we're looking at his followers, and his followers are walking in that same light. And then we come down to chapter 2, which we did last week, and it says, hey, it just starts with my dear children. So the translator is considering that, hey, this is still under the same pericope or teaching. So the reason I tell you that is sometimes I agree with them and sometimes I don't. I'm not an authority, but when I'm reading the scriptures, sometimes what they put there as translator seems to miss something. I think this is one of those times. And what I'm going to do my best to do is show you why, because I think the text today of 1 John 2, 15 through 17 is a hinge. And if you're familiar with hinges are like, you know, when you're turning something. And I think what you're going to see as you really look at this letter is that John is actually connecting different things in the text. And he's hinging on just these few verses. And when we read them, my hope is that you'll see it. The other thing you should know, if you've never read this book, it's new to you, or the Bible reading's new to you, is John was dealing with some specific issues of his day. And one of the issues that John was dealing with was a group of people who, sorry, Heather, I'm not picking on you today. If you've got your Bible with your handle, I picked on her last week. I'm apologizing from the pulpit. Heather is not a Pharisee. She's a really good Christian. She's not going to beat you up with knowledge, but she does carry, if y'all weren't here, I'm sorry. I made a sly comment that said, you know, like people that think they know more than other people, the ones that carry Bibles with a handle. And that's not always true. Some of those are really good people that aren't arrogant. Sorry, Heather has a, it's okay. You can show and tell. She has a Bible with a handle. Which is okay. It's much easier to travel with, right? It's good, yeah. But the thing that John was dealing with in his day was people that thought they knew more about spirituality than other people. It was a group of people called the Gnostics, and you get the word gnosis from it, which is knowledge. And these people thought they had hidden knowledge. They thought they had this knowledge that nobody else had, and you had to join their club and buy in. And it was a cult of his day. And it really made John angry that they were taking advantage of the people. That they were saying, we have hidden knowledge, when he knew that Jesus was like, no, this is not hidden knowledge. I'm revealing myself to all people. I want everybody to know me. I want everybody to be in. I want everybody to be a part of what I've been doing in the world. And so that's why he writes this book as he's dealing with these people. And this is a hinge point where he's going to show you that there's a big difference with people that love God and people that love the world. And he's going to show you the difference. And the people who love knowledge for the sake of having knowledge over other people, they love the world. They love wisdom more than they love the spiritual reality of who Jesus is. And that's where we're coming at this text. That's the background of this text. So if you got a Bible, open it up to 1 John. If you got a Bible, electric or regular, open it up. There's pew Bibles in front of you. We'll put it on the back here. I want to read just verses 15 through 17. You'll see the hinge. Ready? Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So this idea of light and darkness and contrast, you see heavily in this text, and you see it, he's setting it up before this and he's setting it up after it. So I'm going to bounce around a little bit in 1 John to show you why this is a hinge point. Why, and some of the questions that maybe you're asking, I ask when I look at this is, why is he contrasting the love for the world? Why is he contrasting the love for the Father? And the reality is you cannot love two things that are opposite and contrary to one another, right? Like you can't do that. You either hate the one or love the other. Paul talks about that when he talks about money, when he's actually writing to the church. He says the love of money is the root of all what?
Evil.
He's not saying money's evil. It's the love of, the pursuit of, the consuming of finance that gets into your life. When you love it and it's the only thing you think about, then how can you love God? How can you pursue God? So this same principle, now you're seeing brought out inside of John's writing. And whenever you see a tension in scripture, it means take notice. It's important. Something cool is right here about to happen. And so when you look at this, understand that this idea of love is really different. And love is described in this context is what we would call covenant love. Not just like, you know, I love a good cheesesteak. Where's Bud? I love a good cheesesteak. Not one from Pat and Gino's, because that's a tourist trap, right? When I say love like that, it's I like something. I'm affectionate toward it. The love that's used here in the original language means like something where you have this covenant union, where you promise something of yourself to it. And by the way, God has promised something of himself back to you. And back and forth, there's this union. It's the same kind of union we have in marriage, where I've told you marriage is 100, 100, not 50 and 50. The husband has 100% his part in the union. The wife has 100% her part in the union. And when you're both giving 100%, the marriage is beautiful. It's flourishing. Same thing's true of our faith. When we're giving our 100%, because we know God always gives his 100%, then the faith flourishes. And that's what's at this contrast. So I'm going to go through them with you. So the love for the world, we're going to go down that one first on the left side. The love for the world brings out hatred for the church. When you love the world, inevitably, whether you realize it or not, you'll find a moment where you actually begin to hate the church. Verse 9 in this chapter helps us say, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Why did God say that? We covered that text last week. Why does he use that as an example? Because if someone's your brother or your sister in Jesus and you hate them, then you hate God. Why is that? Because the Father lives inside of them through the Holy Spirit. So when you hate them, you're hating God. And what you really don't realize is the church is not a building. It's not a place. It's not a destination. The church is a people. So if it's a gathering of people and the God's Spirit exists within the people, when you hate your brother or sister, you're actually hating the church. Now, what's even worse than that is you know what illustration the Lord uses regarding his church, right? He calls his church his bride. So now, once you get this picture, when we hate the bride, essentially you're telling Jesus, I don't like your wife. Now, I want you to walk in somebody's house someday, go to the husband and say, you know, I like you. I like hanging with you. You're a good dude. We can chill, but I can't stand your wife. Watch what happens. Watch what happens. Now, take that spiritually to this place, and that's what love for the world does. When we're loving the world, we're saying, Lord, we don't love your bride. We don't love gathering with your bride, praying with your bride, singing with your bride, hearing from your bride, hearing your word. It's just, and that's what happens when you get a hold of and love the world. The Bible's real clear about this. This is what makes it so hard. Jesus is very narrow in his teaching about what it means to be a follower. And the world doesn't like that. Have you noticed that? The world likes broad teaching. The world likes things like, well, we all end up in the same place. We just take different routes to get there. And then you got Jesus who comes along and says, no, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And people are like, gosh, that's pretty daggone narrow. I think it's just very specific. I think Jesus is being very honed in on, he wants everybody to be in heaven with him, and he wants to make sure you won't miss it based on the world convoluting truth when truth is real. So that's just some of the things I think. The love for the Father, though, brings out a love for the church. It's the contrast. It's the opposite of that. When you love the Father the way John describes in this text, you fall in love with his bride. He says, whoever loves his brother lives in the light. And there's nothing in him to make him stumble. That's pretty powerful. I mean, nothing in you to make you stumble? That's pretty cool. Just because you're in love with the Father and his bride. I love it when Matthew 5, and again, this principle crosses over in Scripture, and you read it and he says, let your light shine among, for what reason? That they might glorify your Father in heaven. Do you see the connection between the church and the Father and the Son, who is the bridegroom, which is why it's so important. Some of the ways that you show that kind of love where you begin to see it is when you serve your neighbors, when you serve the people around you. I got to serve alongside two different groups over the last 2 weeks in disaster relief. Hello, my disaster relief peeps. I see some of y'all. And one of the things I loved about serving with them is, and you got to serve, is, yeah, we're removing trees. Yeah, we're cutting up trees. Yes, I'm eating a lot of ibuprofen. Thank you, Nana. It really is the adult tic-tac of life now, I've learned at my age. It's all true. But what I love more than anything is when we go up to the neighbor and we say, at either the beginning or the end, how can we pray for you and your family? That's my favorite part of doing missions work. And then I watch God come alive and the light of God living in his people as we get to pray with the neighbor. His light pierces the darkness of a disaster. And he just does something cool. Love for the Father just brings this kind of love out. This kind of light just opens up. And this covenant love that's described here, in case you're wondering, is the word agape, which means an unconditional love. Which is, I love this idea of unconditional love. This is the kind of love where you can't say, I love you, but. There is no but in it, no pun intended. There's no but in agape love. It's all, I love you. I love you even though you've got faults. I love you even because you have shortcomings. I even love it when you tick me off because it reminds me that I love you. You know, one of the most interesting things you learn from widows is the things they miss when their loved one's gone. Even the things, in fact, usually it's the things that annoyed them the most that they miss. Heard one widow tell me, I hated it when my husband used to take those whiskers and just click, 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 and leave them in the sink. And then I had to clean them up and they clogged up the drain. Oh, it irritated me to no end. And then when he was gone, she had that she couldn't look in the sink and see those whiskers anymore. See, when you really love someone, you learn to love them wholly, faults and all. That's agape kind of love. And that kind of love, man, it brings light into the situation. It's the kind of love that forgiveness really flourishes in. Love for the world, coming back to that column, seeks to affirm the self. So we love the world, this hinge point, John says, it really seeks to affirm us, to build us up, to make us feel better. Bouncing to 18, kind of out of our target text, but just to show you how this is in this same chapter and area, he says, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, that's the person who's opposed to Christ. Even now, many Antichrists have come. He's thinking of those Gnostics in this point. This is how we know it's our last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us in the fellowship. Their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So John, when he's thinking about this text, he's thinking about these Gnostics that are going out that have this superior knowledge. They're trying to grow their own little thing. And they're a little antichrist. They're people that are actually opposed to Christ because what they're really about is their own success. This happens all the time in the community we're part of. I was hanging out with a guy not even half a year ago. He cornered me one day, said, can I get some of your time? I love that phrase. I almost want to just say no every time, but it doesn't work that way when you're a pastor. And so I said, yeah, I'll give you some time. So we met. And he says, I want to know the secret to success, was his question. What are the secret to success? And I'm like, really? Well, what do you want to be successful at? Sorry, I ended it with a preposition for those of your English majors, but what do you want to be successful with? And he's like, I don't know. I said, well, you have to first answer that question. You want to be successful spiritually, find someone who's really great spiritually at growth and ask them what they do in their daily habits, and that's how you'll become successful in your spiritual life. You want to be a successful business owner, find a successful business owner, ask them what they do with their daily habits, and then actually mirror those daily habits, and you'll become a successful business owner. This is not a secret, but it's hard and it's humbling. Because you have to admit, whether it's spiritual or business or whatever you're trying to get good at, that there's someone else that's better at it than you are, and maybe they know something you don't know, and you have to humble yourself to find out what their habits are. And in the spiritual world, that's the person of Jesus. But arrogance and pride to affirm ourselves can wreck us. One of my favorite stories is a story about one of our presidents. Let me read it to you. It's such a good story. The story goes that one time a guy named Bill Moyers was a special assistant to Lyndon Johnson, and he was asked to say the prayer at the family quarters of the White House. Can you imagine the president showing up and saying, hey, come say a prayer for the family meal at the White House? That's pretty intimidating, right? As Moyers began praying softly, the president interrupted him and said, speak up, Bill, speak up. And the former Baptist minister from East Texas stopped in mid-sentence and without looking up replied steadily to the president of the United States, I wasn't addressing you, Mr. President. This is what humility looks like in confidence. He knew in his grounding that I'm addressing God. I'm not here to impress the president with my prayer. I'm grateful he invited me to come and pray, but the only one I'm here to impress is the Father, not the world and not the world's powers around it. That's what this kind of humility looks like. You'll see this sometimes. I've talked to other people when pastors or leaders try to impress you with their credentials or a degree or a certificate instead of just their faith and their humility and their love for others. So you should never speak that way. I love in Philippians 3, again, I love how scripture connects together in different ways. Philippians 3, 4 through 10 says something about this. It says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, this was Paul writing to the church, he says, I have more. Think about what Paul says here. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I'm faultless. Dad. Can you see him kind of building his resume for a second? Then he says, but whatever all this stuff was, my profit now, I consider it lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own, but one that, not one that comes from the law, but one that comes only through faith in Christ. Do you hear Paul's heart? Do you hear him saying, I got all this stuff. I am the smartest guy in the room. I have more degrees than the rest of y'all, okay? And all that stuff, it's garbage. It's junk when I compare it to just knowing Jesus. Why this is so important is this is such a hinge point, again, for knowing what real faith looks like compared to not real faith. Because I don't know if you've lived long enough yet, but the world throws some really crappy stuff at you, doesn't it? The world comes at you, and when it does, your faith is either going to soar or it's going to crumble. And it's going to soar or crumble based on your humility. To be able to say, no matter what the world throws at me, I'm good, because if I just have Jesus, I have enough. And that'll carry you through anything, anything. Love for the Father, in contrast, seeks Christ's anointing and not the affirmation of man. It seeks an anointing of Christ. Now, anointing is an interesting word. We don't use this word very often. It's a pretty cool word. To kind of give you context, you go to verse 20. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, is what he says, John says in this text. And all of you know the truth. What's the truth? Skip down to 20, or just keep going with 21. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who's a liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Again, just that hinge point, looking at a different point in text. What he means by Christ is the one who's the promised one. And what he means by anointing, which he only uses here, which is really cool, is something that rests on someone. It's something that you don't get. It's something you can't acquire. It's something that God places upon you for no other reason than to be with you. The anointing is something that comes from the Spirit of God. And it rests on God's people as a favor for no other reason than our love for him. Kenneth Wiest, a great commentator about this, says to anoint something like this, or the idea of anointing with oil, is to consecrate it for religious purpose. To say, I'm setting this aside. So the person of God who follows God, the person of God who follows after Jesus, they're anointed for one reason. They've set their life aside for the purpose of following Christ. For that reason, there's an anointing that rests on them, that's there. And you just know it, especially when you meet someone that looks like this. In fact, this idea of that oil that's anointed, I love the fact that it was like, what's that stupid stuff y'all wanted me to put on me after I did the last disaster relief? The stuff you put on horses? What is it called? That's it. My small group accosted me and said, the reason you're in pain is you need to put this crap on you that will soak into your tissues. Is that not what you told me? Well, here's the cool part about what y'all were telling me. It was biblical, because the idea of anointing here, to rub on, literally in the original language means to rub into the tissue, that it soaks into the flesh, that God's Spirit is so alive in us that in our flesh, he starts to have salve. And yes, I probably need to put some more of that stuff off with some Bengay lately, all right? But I love that this idea of anointing is something that's lost and we need to grasp back on, because that's what we really want when we live in humility. Have you ever heard of a guy named John Wesley? Anyone heard of this dude? Yeah, okay. John Wesley started a little teeny movement called the Methodist Movement. Yeah. There's another one that came out of there called the Wesleyan Church. He's a pretty cool dude. What you may not know is that John Wesley started his religious career as an Anglican priest. His first trip here to our area would have been in the area of Georgia and North Carolina. He came to convert Native Americans, thought he was knew so much and was so superior, he needed to convert those heathens over to the Christian faith. Guess how many converts he got the first time he came to the United States? Zero. Yeah. Then he meets this group of people on a boat on the way back called the Moravians. And these were just really people that were anointed, this idea, anointed. They're on the boat and they hit a storm, and it's a bad storm, and they're all going to die. And Wesley's over in the corner of the boat, cowering, going, this is a bad moment. I'm going to die. I don't know what to do. And he's terrified. Then he looks over at these Moravian missionaries, and they're singing praises to God in the middle of a storm. And he's like, what is wrong with these people? Yeah, I know y'all were just on the Fisher Member Tree. We're like, we did that, right? Yeah. And he's like, oh my gosh, what's wrong with these people? And then when he gets back, it's gnawing at him. He's like, there's something broken with my faith. There's something wrong with it. There's no anointing. It's not really seeking in. It's all on the outside, but it's not on the inside. And he goes to a little teeny place called Aldersgate Street. It was a pub, and at the pub they used to read different things. They didn't have TV back then, y'all. So they would read aloud and people would listen. And they were reading a commentary from a guy named Martin Luther on the book of Romans, which talked about being saved by faith alone in the person of Christ alone. And John's sitting there trained as a priest, had been told he had to work his way to heaven. And that day, he changed. He was radically transformed. I'm going to read to you from his own diary. He said, in the evening, I went up very willingly to a society at Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. In other words, he said, I got saved from religion and I found Jesus. He returned not long after that, after they kicked him out of the church, by the way. When they kicked him out of the church, told him he wasn't allowed to preach that message about Jesus alone. Sound familiar for some of our churches? He stood on top of his daddy's tombstone in the church his daddy pastored, and he gave the gospel to the common people in open air. And guess how many people got saved? Thousands that day. And that anointing that had soaked into his actual flesh, into his whole of being, he started going and sharing that gospel, and thousands and thousands and thousands of people start coming to know Jesus, all because he had a born-again moment and the anointing of God now rested on him. He wasn't any smarter. He didn't learn any new information, but he now was fully dedicated to Jesus, and his life was forever changed. That's what anointing looks like. Love for the world is unconcerned about the Son's return. That kind of anointing is pretty cool. But when you live for the world, you don't really think about the fact that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, I want you to understand something we find in Scripture. The first time Jesus came, he came as a humble servant lamb. The Lion of is who returns. And the Lion of Judah who returns comes in great judgment and wrath on a sinful world that still is rejecting the one and only solution to salvation. Look at what he says in verse 28 of the same chapter and text. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right will be born of him. You hear what Jesus is saying? Do you hear what John's kind of declaring on his behalf? He knew that Jesus was going to return, and the church was so eminent about Jesus' return, it shaped the way they thought. They cared more about people. They cared about their salvation. They shared this good news everywhere they went. One of my favorite stories that came out of my wife's family, if y'all didn't know, Susan's daddy was a preacher, a guy named Rick. But Rick wasn't always doing very well with his faith, was he? And I remember he was teaching us through the book of Revelation one day, and he told us, I said, how'd you come back to your faith? Because I knew you were raised in the church. How'd you come back to your faith? And he says, well, it's my family. His family's very Pentecostal. I love them. And he said, my family wanted to play a joke on me. It was kind of a Pentecostal joke. It's kind of weird. I didn't know Pentecostals could play jokes like this. But here's what they did. They went and got a fake newspaper that said, Jesus has returned and taken the church out of the world. The rapture had happened. And then they slid it on the kitchen table, and they all split and left, knowing he would get home late from partying, right? And he comes in the house, And he picks up the paper. Yeah. And he's like, oh, crap. I got left. The Lord came back and I got left. And he hit his knees and he repented. And that was the turning point for him. Now, it sounds like it's funny a joke, but that's really going to happen one day. Like, and they thought they were just playing a practical joke on him, had no idea it would transform his life and that he would give the rest of his time in ministry because of that. I'm not suggesting you should play practical jokes on your peeps to actually try to help them spiritually, but it worked for Rick, but it worked because inside of him, whether he knew it or not, was that knowledge that the Lord is returning. And I don't know if you think about that, but I think the Lord's going to return one day and I'm going to be judged by him. Am I ready for that? Is my heart to the place it needs to be that I could be before him, that I know that I really, truly, honestly believe Jesus has paid for every sin I've ever committed? Love for the Father longs for the Son's return. You want Jesus to return. In fact, the longer you're a Christian, the longer you're a believer, the longer you're in this world, the crappier you see this world is, you're like, Lord, come and come soon. Like, get here. I am ready for you to come. One of the reasons I'm so ready for the Lord to come back, and maybe some of you are too, is you know when he comes back, then the end times start. But once the end times are done, there's a new heaven and a new earth. It comes back to the way Genesis was actually designed. The way the world was supposed to be. Where our relationships are whole, our relationship with God is right, and everything is made right. And people that really follow him, after him, they long for this because they love his good news. They love his gospel. That you don't have to wait for the Lord to come back a second time. Here's what I've noticed if you really press in with John is sharing in this book. When he changes your heart truly, the second coming comes within you. Have you realized this yet? He makes the world new in you. He changes your perspective about other people. He changes your perspective about this world. He changes your perspective about work. He changes your perspective about your neighbor. Like, his second coming transforms you because his gospel now lives in you. And that's why we long for his return. Not just his return to the world, but his return in us. Have you ever seen somebody that has this kind of radical transformation? Like, my favorite people are new Christians. You know why? Because they don't know what they don't know. All they know is Jesus saved me. And it's awesome, and the rest of you need to know it. That's what I love about new Christians. They don't even know how to articulate it, but they know they've been saved. And that's the kind of life that has to live inside of those that are mature. We have to come back to that and be renewed to that kind of faith. That every question you're always asking is, does this person know the Lord? Has their life been changed? Can I share the gospel with them in some way today through act or deed or word? This is what should happen. And if you don't have that kind of life, I would be honored more than anyone if you gave your life to Christ today. That if his coming came into your life because you've come to a place you're like, I don't want to do this my way anymore. I don't want to live based on the world anymore. I want to live for Jesus because his life inside of me is so much better. It's so much more beautiful and it's so much more peaceful because the world's going to continue doing its junk. But he's consistent and he's good. And if you need that and you need him, that's the best reason why you're here today. Let's make that decision together. Father in heaven, with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, we come before you as people who know what the world looks like, Lord, because we live in it. And it just eats away and erodes away at our joy and our happiness and our life. And we recognize that. And Father, for a lot of us, we're wore out. We're tired. And we don't want to live that way anymore. For some of us, we've never really surrendered our life fully to you. And for others, we just need to renew that faith and recapture it. To regain that excitement that all I need is a relationship with Christ for life to be full. To do that, Lord, we have to come before you with humility and admit there's some things that we can't control in our life, and surrender those to you. So the best we know how today, we come before you admitting that we're done with living life the way we've lived, and that we want to live for Christ. We want to put our belief and our hope and our trust in him alone. We confess to you that we've been sinners, separated from you, but now we want to be joined with you, whether it's for the first time or the thousandth time. Father, we commit our lives to you, surrendering all of who we are, giving ourselves to you, expecting your spirit now to be alive in us. And Lord, allow us to experience what John experienced, that our hearts might be strangely warmed in this moment, because we know we're loved and accepted, and that you'll change us. Of no effort on ours, but completely on Jesus's. And all God's people said, amen. That's the good news, brothers and sisters. That's the gospel. We do nothing to add to or take to from what Jesus has done. We realize he died for us, and we put our hope and our trust in him alone. He changes us so that the world can then better love through us his bride, his church. One last thought. Love grows where it's nourished. Love grows where it is nourished. Another way to say that, a Texan one day said, the grass grows better where it's watered, if you ever heard that phrase. So where you water it, it grows. Where it doesn't, it doesn't. So if you want love to grow in an area of your life, whether it's in faith or marriage or family, nourish it. Here's some ways you can nourish your faith real quick. I'm going to ask the band to come back up. We're going to dismiss through song in a second. And as they're on their way, I'm just going to give you a couple examples of ways you can nourish your faith. One way is to have a daily hang time with God. If you don't have that, get that. Download YouVersion. I think we have it on the scroll every Sunday. Yeah. So this is YouVersion. You can download it. It's free. Okay, I like free. Download free. This has quiet times and daily readings for you. It's a way to put God's word into your heart. And in that way, you can actually have that. So have that daily hang time. Another way that you can grow is get into a Bible study or an accountable group of people. Hang out with them. Share your life with them. As you do that, you'll see God grow because you'll be nourishing your faith around others. Another way is to give your life away in service. So in different ways, whether it's in the church or in missions, give your life away. Another way that you'll see that God will change your focus, especially on the area of finances, to give to God's kingdom as opposed to your own. And I think the greatest way you really start to see this is when you share the good news of how Jesus has changed your life with other people. When you start to share about that, it takes the focus off of you. One of these may be a great next step for you. If one of them isn't a great next step for you, you can put it on your Connect card, and maybe you need some help with it. You're like, I'm not sure how to do this. I'm not sure how to take this step. Let us know. We'll contact you. We'll get up with you in a second. We're going to take up our offering. Our deacons are going to come forward and get the plates. And one of the things you can put in the offering plate today is that Connect card and say, hey, here's where I need prayer. Here's the habit or the thing. So Luke, you want to stand up right there? And there you go. And we'll stand up, keep up, man. No. And then his lovely bride, Madison's right there with him. Yeah, newlyweds, yeah. So stay up. I'm going to say a prayer blessing because they had to move from Chicago last week, the week before, 2 weeks ago, last Sunday. It's a blur, man. It feels like it's been longer. But they've been moving. I want you to, now that you can see them, make sure you get with them. I know that Barbara's planning a get-together sometime coming up where we'll all have fellowship and lunch with you guys. But we want to say a prayer blessing over you and your transition, and then a blessing over God's offering for his kingdom. And then the band will dismiss us through song. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for Luke. Thank you for Madison. Thank you for calling them in this season to Grace Seaford. We pray your blessing over them as they transition, not just the home and the stuff, but relationships of transition, building new relationships with the student ministry, with the leaders of the student ministry, with the leaders of their church. Help them to transition in every way, in a very peaceful way. If there's any obstacles in their way, remove them and bless them. Father, we thank you that this church we know will support them well because we love well. We thank you that this offering is set aside for that purpose, that it would allow your people to love their community well. Use it for the advancement of your kingdom and for no other purpose. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Amen.